the death and resurrection of the Antichrist. I want to read these two texts in the 13th chapter. Verse 3 and then 14. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, slain unto death. And his wound unto death was healed. And all the world wandered after the beast. That is because of that wound that was healed. Now look at verse 14. And deceived them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, that is the first beast, this false prophet, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound or stroke with the sword and did live again. I'm going to show you that live again later. Turn with me to the 17th chapter, where the angel interprets this part of it. And we want to borrow it for this class. Beginning with verse 7, 17:7. In the first part, we have this great scarlet woman, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, which will be the last great ecumenical world church under the false prophet in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. We find in this chapter she's destroyed in 1 hour, evidently in the middle of the tribulation period. She only goes through that first half with the false prophet, no doubt, as the titular head of it, while the Antichrist is not being worshipped as God upon the earth. He's worshipped till the last half. But now notice, beginning with verse 7. And the principle in hermeneutics is this. Don't spiritualize or allegorize the angel's interpretation. It doesn't mean that there will not be cryptograms in it or mysterious speech, but it is not allegorical. It's literal. Now, if you realize that John was living while Domitian was still on the throne, therefore God had to use strange language on part of this to guard his saints. Here's why he uses that expression that we shall see here, let them that are wise understand, as in chapter 13. It was necessary. The same thing was true in the synoptic gospels. You'll find the names are not used in the synoptics. Only after Lazarus was dead is Luke, one of the synoptics, use his name. But John uses names. For he writes the Gospel of John years and years after most everybody was dead. Like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Nicodemus and quite a few other characters. God here uses strange language. And of course this is the nature of prophecy, but the angel's interpretation has to be real. He's going to interpret it. Now if you symbolize the angel's interpretation of the symbol, which most do, you've got problems. And you can't come to a knowledge at all of what he's trying to teach. Remember, we're dealing with the death and resurrection of the Antichrist. And I saw the woman drunken, well, verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. Now, we'll come across that later. The woman is the Antichrist's bride, as the Church of Jesus Christ is the Son's bride. And the mystery of the beast that carried her, which had the half the seven heads and ten horns. Now, that's the same one that was in chapter 13. So here's, he's going to tell us who what the mystery is. Who is this beast? It's one man. It's he. We shall see this as we go along. And we shall see also that he is a former Roman emperor. That's the thing we want to see very carefully. Verse 8. And the beast, that is the Antichrist, called he, in verse 11, that thou sawest, he was alive upon the earth when John wrote this, but is not. He's dead now. He was not alive in about 95, 96 to 100 A.D. when John wrote this. And shall ascend out of the Abyssos, the bottomless pit. This is the second time. He said that in the 11th chapter, and now he says it in the 17th chapter. And shall go into perdition, or hell. One of the names God uses for perdition, as you find in 19:20, for instance, cast into the lake of fire. You'll see that word perdition used several times in the Bible for hell, as the angels kept in chains of darkness in 2 Peter are kept in chains of darkness waiting the perdition of ungodly men. That is their final disposition in hell. So he's cast into hell in the lake of fire in chapter 19:20. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, is not now alive, and yet he is still in existence. I want to give you Bragg's paraphrase of this verse. I'm going to stretch imagination, and it's not a translation. I'm just trying to expound it from a free rendering. The beast that thou sawest was alive on the earth before now, when the angel is talking to John, and shall ascend alive out of the abyss, and then shall go alive into hell, the lake of fire, perdition. And all the world, except those whose names are in the book of life, shall wonder at the beast that was alive, is not now alive upon the earth, yet is alive in the bottomless pit, from whence he shall ascend. That's playing fast and loose, but let's see if he doesn't go on to say this. He explains it, beginning with verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Same thing he said in chapter 13. Let him that hath wisdom count the number of the beast, to be able someday to identify the Antichrist when he appears upon the earth. We'll see that when we come to it. Like Daniel said, they that be wise shall understand. The prophecies in Daniel 11 and 12. He really gives it two times. Now here then is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. That's one thing. That's not all. And the seven heads are seven kings. Now this is not unknown to Hebrew thought. For instance, Rome, I'm glad this is in here, for there'd be all kinds of discrepancies trying to understand what he's talking about. There's only one city on the face of the earth that's recognized throughout literature in two or three dozen places as the Seven Hill City. Rome is called the Seven Hill City by Virgil, And I won't bother to name a whole bunch of others. The only thing comparable to it is the four-hill city. Jerusalem has four mountains. The most, of course, famous is Mount Moriah, where the temple stands. Mount Zion is another, where David had his throne. And two other mountains. I won't bother to name all these. I won't even bother to name these seven hills. Sometime if you want them, I'll give them to you. The seven hills in Rome. And I won't even bother to quote from a number, since our time is so limited, a number of poets, Roman poets, laud the seven-hill city. Sometimes they call them mountains. They're not really mountains. But let's see where, even in the Bible, you have the heads signify, are symbolical of a city and its king. The prime text is in Isaiah 7, 8 through 9, or 8 and 9. Isaiah 7, 8 through 9. Exactly as it is here. Reading. The head of Syria is Damascus, that's the city. And the head of Damascus is Rezin the king. Here are the two heads. A head signifying two things, the city and the king. And he goes on. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, that's the city. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, that's the king. So a head here is a city and the king over the city. The Holy Spirit here, through Gabriel, is borrowing the same thing, showing him the mystery of it. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth. But more than that, verse 10. And they are, the word there is they in the Greek, are these. These are seven kings. Now, they have to be seven kings who rule over Rome. They're identified with the seven-hill city, as Remaliah's son was, and Rezin was, so these. But now let's see who these seven kings are. Five are fallen. That's when John wrote this. There had been, he said, five selective emperors of Rome who died violent deaths. Now, here's the interesting thing. There were exactly five who died a violent death when John wrote this. Julius Caesar was assassinated. Tiberius Caesar was poisoned by Caius. C-A-I-U-S. C-A-I-U-S. Caligula Caesar was assassinated. Claudius Caesar was poisoned. And Nero committed suicide by his own sword. I can't help but always say that's probably the only good thing he ever did. Julius Caesar was assassinated, Tiberius Caesar was poisoned, Caligula was assassinated, Claudius was poisoned, and Nero was a suicide. Five are fallen. Now, you look up the Hebrew on this fallen, and you'll see with the king, it's always a violent death to fall in battle. In fact, there's a Greek word in the New Testament that deals with the same thing, fallen irrevocably, in the book of Hebrews. To fall in battle slain. Five, when John wrote this, five Roman kings or emperors. And remember, the two primary prerequisites to fill here is a violent death fallen, and the other is apotheosis or deification. There were actually 12 who claimed to be God in the flesh among the Caesars. But these five, in John's day when he wrote this, had already died a violent death, but they were men who claimed to be God. And one is. That's when John wrote this. One's on the throne. That was Domitian. He was the last one, by the way, who claimed to be God, who deified himself so emphatically. Of course, the divine right of kings has always been taught by the kings. But these claim more than that. Not only that God appointed their government, but their God in the flesh. One is, that's Domitian. And the other, and it's interesting, the other is Allos, not Etros. One just exactly like the first six. A Roman emperor claiming to be God. The other is not yet come. And whensoever he cometh, he must continue a short space. That's that first 3.5 years. Now let's see some other things about him. Verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is an eighth. Eighth. The definite article is not in the Greek. In fact, it doesn't have any article at all. And when it doesn't have the definite, it is always that indefinite article. Even he is an eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Same thing again as we had in verse 8. You notice what it says? In other words, while I'm writing this, there have been already, and one is still here, six great Roman emperors who claim deity and will die violently, and who die violently. But the seventh hasn't come yet. When he does come, he only has a very short reign, 3.5 years. I'm putting that in. But he really is the eighth, but he isn't an eighth. For he is one of those former seven that preceded him. That's the death and resurrection of the Antichrist. But it also adds something that we're going to see in another place. We have eight bodies and only seven kings. The eighth one wasn't a king of Rome at all. In fact, we shall see he was a Jew in the first 3.5 years to be accepted by Israel as their Messiah. He was a Jew. No wonder a lot of people try to nominate Kissinger when he was so stomping all over the world, because he's a very smart man. I don't believe it, but he's wrong place. But when he's slain and resurrected, that man that inhabited that body in the first 3.5 years doesn't come back. He stays in Hades. This former Roman emperor that's been in the abyss for 2,000 years comes back and inhabits that body. You see, that's why there are only seven kings, but, I mean, seven bodies, but eight kings. For this man comes back. Look at this word in 13:14. Lived again. The word is E-Z, long E-S-E-N. Ezazen in the Greek. It's in the first aorist active indicative for the Greek word zoa. Z-O-O. And the word zoa means to live. But in this tense, it means to live again. See how it's used, for instance, in 20 and 4. Those that were beheaded with an axe lived again and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Look how it's used of Jesus in the second chapter in the 8th verse. When he said, I was dead and I live, I died, or I was dead and live again. Here's the resurrection of Antichrist. Turn with me back to the 14th chapter of Isaiah. And we cover a little territory we covered in Prophecy 1. Here the hermeneutical principle is the law of double reference, as in Lucifer in beginning with verse 12. The law of double reference. It's famous all throughout the Word of God. For instance, David in the Psalms, almost always he's speaking about himself in the first person. Like in the 16th Psalm when he said, Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol. But David was speaking about himself. But in the Spirit, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, he was speaking about Jesus. For he said, it's manifest, he said, the tomb of David is still among us. So he couldn't have been speaking about himself. For it wasn't fulfilled yet. He was speaking of Jesus. The Psalms 22 is very famous in that. And, the very thoughts of Christ upon the cross. It's a law of double reference, for the Holy Spirit in will give a prophetic type or a prophetic story in the Bible, and he has something way over here remotely connected with it in the fulfillment of it. Here's why every parable is a prophetic type. Every one of them. The reason for them to be given. Here in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, we have three primary subjects. And then we have the prophetic fulfillment of it. We have a king of Babylon in verse 4. But I want you to notice the word proverb. That thou shalt take up this proverb. The Hebrew word here for proverb is mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L, and it means to resemble or to become like or something beyond itself. It is to resemble something else. Now you first have the king, the literal king of Babylon, and the literal city of Babylon. You notice Schofield brings this out too, by the way, in verse 7. The literal Babylon back there, with its king. Then beginning with verse 7, you have rebuilt Babylon. That we'll see in chapter 18 of Revelation. The Antichrist is going to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon on the river Euphrates, where it has the confluence with the Tigris River. It's plain. Jeremiah 50 and 51 gives the same thing. But now, and notice it's still a man, but then there is something goes beyond the man in verse 12, Lucifer. No man is ever called Lucifer in the Scripture, which means light bearer. Lucifer is one of the names for the morning star in the Hebrew. Here he's talking about the devil. Here is the king of Babylon. The whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one, the ruler of this world, Jesus called him. Here's the real king, of Babylon. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, that's the rulers of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the high clouds, I will be like the Most High. Now look at the end of verse 18. We had time, we'd go to every verse here, but look at verse 18. He goes back to a king of Babylon. But this is the last king of Babylon. This is the king in the tribulation period. I'll show you as we go along. This is the death and resurrection of the Antichrist here. This is what inaugurates him as that last great king, Satan's branch. That's what he's calling him here. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in state. I'm going to give you Rotherham's quite a ways through here. Lie in state. Everyone in his own crypt or tomb. Here's the contrast. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. You know, it's not an accident that this king is called a branch. When we took Prophecy 1, we took a number of scriptures where Christ is called the righteous branch. I think about 7 times in the Word of God. The righteous branch. Now, the word branch here, as Rotherham shows it, is a Sion detested, that abominable branch. The word Sion is that little bud that you take out of a tree to graft it into another. Jesus is the graft of God Almighty in the human flesh. That's his incarnation. He is the divine branch, God's righteous branch. You look up the word branch every time it's applied to Jesus. The devil's going to have his branch. He's called, in verse 29, the serpent's root, or stock. That's where the branch came from to be grafted into this dead body, lying in state. He is at the abominable branch, Satan's branch, Satan's stock, Satan's transplant, if you please. When he takes this former Roman emperor out of the heart of the earth from the abyss and puts him into this body lying in state, and don't you think the Antichrist won't lie in state when he's slain? I can well imagine that it'll be the biggest funeral the world's ever seen. Worldwide, on TV, every eye. Maybe every eye on earth practically will see him when he rises from the dead. No wonder they wander after him, seeing who's like unto him. Didn't shake the world up so much when Jesus arose from the dead, because only the believers saw him. And only the eyes of faith is he seen as the resurrected Christ. But they all see this old boy. So much more we can say about this abominable branch. And as the raiment of those that are slain are beshrouded, as those that are slain, here's that violent death with a sword in Revelation, and here later on with a sword here. But this is the death shroud in the, as he lies in glory in verse 18. Thrust through with a sword. Pierced is the word, and it's the same word used in Zechariah in the Septuagint for the piercing of Christ on the cross, when the sword went in to pierce his heart, and blood and water came forth. Pierced through with a sword, it'd go down to the stones of the pit. Or the abyss. Here's that ascending out of the abusas. As a corpse trodden underfoot. is that detested branch. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial. He's cast alive into the lake of fire. Because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people, the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Or Rotherham gives it, shall go unnamed. Here's the mystery of this resurrected, reincarnated son of perdition, Satan's Christ. You can see then the miraculous nature of this old boy. You can see the wandering of the world after him. You can see why he gets universal adoration, dominion. Yes. It used to be very, very widely held, as we said, in the early church, almost universally, wherever there's any writing at all. Of course, with the historical interpretation, the literal interpretation went completely out of vogue. But starting at the Reformation, right after the Reformation, like men like Seiss and Govet and other great men like this, began to go to the literal. Govet teaches it. I think Seiss does. A great number of modern teachers do, those who take the literal. I'm sorry that Scofield doesn't. He makes it a revived Roman Empire, only the resurrection. You read his footnotes. But all the world wouldn't wander after just because a government ceased to exist and then existed again. There has to be something miraculous about this old boy. Notice they say, who can make war with him? He's imperishable. He seems to be just as imperishable as the two witnesses. I have no doubt maybe somebody tries to assassinate him. He can't. Well, nobody can make war with him. And it's because of this death wound that's healed that makes all the world wander after him. It says so here. Now, we want to see a little bit more about this fellow in the text here. In the 13th chapter of Revelation. Starting with verse 4. They're already wandering after the beast, and they worship the dragon. The devil has sought this for 6,000 years. In mystery Babylon. But here's why the universal church is destroyed. The devil doesn't want mystery worship. Even as God's ultimate is not mystery worship. The mystery of God's going to be finished when Christ is going to be here on earth and worshiped physically as well as spiritually. In sight, he will see him. The devil wants this kind of worship. Worship the dragon, which gave authority unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given, didume, through and through here. We shall see another Greek word. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. You read that little horn in Revelation, in Daniel 7, you'll see the same thing. The mouth is the biggest part of a dictator. Speaking great things and blaspheming, as in Daniel 7 again. Same personage as that little horn. And authority was given, didome, to continue. I'm going to take this word continue, and in here it is in the absolute. It's the Greek word poieo, P-O-I, long E, long O. Poieo. Eta and Omega are the Greek letters. Poieo. And we'll come back to this word to continue, is a form of the verb poieo, but it is in the absolute. Here's one of the criticisms, remember, we had in the White Horse Rider, was to deliver conquering into conquer. They said the Antichrist can't have that universal reign. Only Jesus has that. Oh, yes, he does. Antichrist has absolute sway over the whole earth. And this word requires it. This form of the word poieo. Power was given unto him to absolutely with act with effect. As the word poieo we shall see. And it's borrowed from Daniel, by the way, the Septuagint of Daniel 8. 42 months. Here it is again. 3.5 years. From his death and resurrection. Remember, that dates his absolute power. That's the time when the dragon gives him his great authority and power. And when he is enabled to act with absolute effect to accomplish his purpose. That same word is used of him in the Septuagint in the 8th chapter of Daniel. In our next lesson, we'll come to that. I doubt whether we will in this one. We will deal with this word poieo as we come to the false prophet. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy. You read Daniel 7:10, and in the 17th chapter of Revelation in the 8th verse, this blasphemy. This is one of the prime marks both of the scarlet woman and of the Antichrist. It'd be natural if they claimed deity. Blasphemy. And notice what they blaspheme. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God first. And to blaspheme his name third, and his tabernacle, that is his dwelling place, that's everything in heaven, and fourth, them that dwell in the heaven. You talk about mad at God in heaven and holy. This old boy is enraged. Those verse 7, and it was given unto him, Didome, to make war with the saints, as in Daniel 7:21, and to conquer them. Look at the rest of it. We've had it before. And power was given, Didome, unto him. And that's from Daniel 7:23, I believe. Over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Look at the 8th verse. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth world. Does he conquer and to conquer? Does he have universal dominion? The answer is absolutely. God even gives him Jerusalem. If you don't believe it, read Zechariah 14. In the day of Jehovah, when he gathers the armies in the battle of Armageddon against the city of Jerusalem. And he'll take the city. Slay many of the inhabitants. Sack the city. And then in the middle of his triumph, suddenly appears the revelation of the Son of God. 2 Thessalonians 2. This man of sin, whom the Lord Jesus Christ shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Greek is with the forth shining of his arrival, as Rotherham translates it. This is the glorious manifestation of the Son of God over the city of Jerusalem to destroy the Antichrist and his armies. In prophecy class, we deal with much of that destruction is caused by almost the brightness of his coming caused a nuclear reaction to destroy the armies of the Antichrist. as their eyes melt in their sockets and their flesh from off their faces while they're standing on their feet. In Zechariah 14. Notice verses 9 and 10. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Same thing that he said about the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now he says about this last half of the tribulation period. This is a warning to the saints. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. That's the saints. Boy, I'm almost alone in this. There are a few commentators that say this is the saints he's talking about. The rest of the verse requires it. Remember, salvation in the tribulation period is martyrdom. Practically universally. You might miss a few, but not many. Look at the next verse, or next part of the verse. Here is the patient endurance and the faith of the saints. Verse 9 and 10 are about saints. Not the Antichrist. Many say that that is the war that goes on earth and that any of the sinners that are for the sword will be killed by the sword and so on. No, that's not what he's talking about. You go back and read the message that Jesus gave to the 12 and to the 70 when he sent them out. With the same expression, in patience possess ye your souls. And he said, ye shall be slain for my witness. The apostle Peter took up the sword to defend his Lord. And Christ rebuked him. He that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Put up your sword, Peter. For he said, I could call 12 legions of angels. You don't need a sword. In other words, in the tribulation period, any saint that tries to defend himself is going to have a swift death. They are not to resist. Not to do it at all. There is so much more we could take about this first beast. I want you to notice, if you will take everything said about him in the first 3.5 years, everything, then take every text dealing with him in the second half of it, and you'll see he's a different man completely. He's as different as day and night. For instance, in the first half, he's a religious man. He's not against religion. He fosters religions. The woman rides to power on the back of the beast. He gives her universal ecumenicity over the whole earth. So, he's a religious man. He makes a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. He restores the daily sacrifice. He rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem. Religious man. But as soon as he's slain and resurrected, he becomes a diabolical man that's against all religion but his own and the devil's. He, with the 10 kings, slays the great scarlet woman. He puts his image in the temple at Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be God, demanding universal worship on the pain of starving to death. With the mark of the beast. What a difference. In the first half of the tribulation period, he is a benevolent ruler. By prosperity, he destroys many. He uses deceit. He comes in peaceably. But he's the wild beast in the second half of the tribulation. Out of the pit. Uses force, boycott, axe to slay the saints. And desolate Israel. What a difference. In the first half of the tribulation period, he makes a covenant to continue 7 years. But as the Antichrist, he only continues 42 months. after this wound unto death is healed. Even the time element shows a difference, so that this must be a different character. But I think one of the greatest, and it's one of the most mysterious, in the first half of the tribulation period, he's a Jew. He has to be. He's called the wicked, profane prince of Israel in the Old Testament. He's called in Daniel not regarding the God of his fathers. In other words, the fathers were his. He was a Jew. Now in Prophecy 1, we take it, we believe he'll be from the tribe of Dan. From Jacob's prophecy in the 49th chapter of Genesis, when it says, Dan shall rule his people in the latter days. In the latter days. Now, there's only one ruler ever came out of Dan, and that was Samson. That crazy judge. You think you got some crazy judges today. This guy was different from all of them. He was had one foot in heaven and the other in hell. You go back and read it. Like I said, in dealing with this subject in another class, if I didn't have the 11th chapter of Daniel, I wouldn't even believe that Samson was a saved man. But he is in God's Hall of Fame, 11th chapter of Daniel, so he was saved. But you have to take God's word for it. You can't tell by looking at him. Did I say Daniel? Hebrews. It is getting near dinner. When you talk for 3 hours, you get a little, thanks, I'm glad you said that. I want you to be sure and get the right one there. But he is in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, God's Hall of Fame. He has to be a Jew in the first half. Do you think that Israel would accept him as their Messiah if he wasn't? Jesus said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But there shall come another in his own name, him ye shall receive. What does it mean, receive him? As Messiah.